I remember when Goldie was about 3 years ago or so, was just learning to really appreciate books. I mean, she couldn't read yet, but she was just learning to really enjoy them. Early on, it really wasn't the stories that she liked. It was more the taste of the book, the texture, the feel of that cardboard page in your mouth. You know, now we have tougher books for babies so they can get the most out of them. So first off, like, I mean, it was those, you know, the books with the little cutouts and a little, like, a little kitten that would pop out. You could put your finger in it. Or we had a dog that had, a little puppet mouth. And before she could even pay attention to books, she was just like, oh, there's a face. Oh, it's kissing me. Okay, all right. And she was just happy. That's the way she started to connect. Well, this is about the time when she started to learn what right side up was, right? So she could start to tell what's right side up and what's upside down. I think the faces must have helped her do it. Right side up is a pattern. It's something we're taught. It's something we learn. And it becomes the foundation for countless other patterns. Indeed, reading itself depends upon first learning right side up. Brains are amazing things, but they're also tricky. Research has shown that if you turn a television upside down and have people watch it, after about half an hour or so, a circuit in their brain turns the image around so that it starts to become comfortable to watch. Our brains interpret patterns, but new patterns require a period of adjustment. Now, naturally, we're not here to talk about neurophysiology. We're here to worship. We're here to hear God's word and to receive it as the bread of life. We're here to chew on it, to reflect on it, and to allow it to become a part of us, to change us, so that we might in some way become new creatures. And we're here to respond to that word, to bring our wonder, our doubts, and our praises to God. This is the pattern of worship. We gather, we hear, we share, and we respond. But today, we're not just here enjoying the pattern of worship, we're also in the season of Advent. And Advent is a special pattern, a pattern that is meant to interrupt our normal patterns. In the first week of Advent, in hope, we called upon God to tear open the heavens and come down. We're desperate for change, and we're confident that God can bring it. Last week, the second week in Advent, we acknowledged that what we need is peace. Peace, not quiet, not calm, but peace. Things made right, healing, the end of fighting, the coming together of justice and righteousness. This is transformation, and this is God's business. Now we're week three. Today we rejoice. We know the pattern of God's presence and God's work in our world because we've seen it before. We've heard about it from ancient times. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets, and it showered truth and compassion on God's people. And the people made a home for God within them and among them, and God's people were saved. And they rejoiced. This is Advent, the season of our preparation. God's divine pattern interrupts our own patterns. And so Advent is the time when we make a new pattern. Because this pattern would, if we allow it to, change us. And it would change our world. But brains are tricky things. And though we're still in the liturgical season of Advent, it looks to the world outside the church like we're in Christmas, which is a different season, a different pattern. And it's looked like Christmas in the world outside the church since Halloween, right? Even some people were getting it up before Halloween. And it wasn't always like this. You know, the old carols like the 12 Days of Christmas, and the tradition of giving gifts on Epiphany, the 6th of January, these kinds of traditions give clues to a time when Christmastide was actually celebrated in the time of the year when we're kicking our trees to the curb and trying to get back to the gym, those of us who are ambitious and trying to work off the holiday calories. What shapes this pattern of jumping to Christmas, jumping over Advent? I suppose one easy answer would be, it's economics, right? It's the economy, stupid, right? I mean, like, you make more money with Christmas. But throughout history, many, if not most, faith traditions have struggled with the temptation to domesticate and sentimentalize their most sacred holidays. But what if we could go back to the first Christmas? What would we experience? What mindset would we discover? What if we could go back to the world as it was when the young and unwed Mary learned that she was pregnant? And not just pregnant, but that the one who she was pregnant with was chosen by God to save the world. Divine Lord, Son of God, God from God, Bringer of Peace, Liberator, Savior of the world. All these are titles used to describe the one whose reign was to usher in the last of earth's kingdoms and the peace that would never end. In some ways, the Christmas story begins with the story of a man named Octavian. You know Octavian? A few of you. He was the grandnephew and adopted son of the deified Julius Caesar. Backed by Italy against Egypt's Antony and Cleopatra, whose forces he defeated in battle, he was crowned Caesar, Emperor of Rome, and shortly thereafter entitled Augustus, one who is divine. And he inherited all the esteemed titles I just named. And all of this was just one generation before the birth of Jesus. If the titles seem presumptuous for one who is not Jesus, they may offer some insight into the theology of the European empire that for 1,000 years dominated the Mediterranean, North Africa, Western Asia, from the Caucasus to the Middle East and even to India. The Pax Romana was the name for the peace that Rome established, when the people of its conquered lands no longer had the strength to resist it. Octavian's great battle had brought 100 years of social unrest and 20 exhausting years of civil war to an end, and so many people celebrated peace at last. And the ancient and perhaps eternal question was, how can a people have peace without having tyranny? Centuries earlier, Athens had invented a democracy, but eventually learned that you could have a democracy or you could have an empire, but you can't have both at the same time for very long. Now Rome wanted its turn, and turn it did in the way it turned its back on a notion of a kingless republic in favor of an imperial monarchy. Historians know that the power of empires derives from a combination of military, economic, political, and, this is where religion comes in, the ideological powers. Any one of these forms of power on its own is insufficient, and any three, lacking the fourth, will seriously imperil imperial stability. So it's understandable that perceived threats to any one dimension of power will grab the attention of those in power. So this brings us to the Gospels and Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, because it presents a very intriguing, compelling picture. The land of the Jews already has a king. Herod serves at the pleasure of Rome. That is to say, he's chosen as a proxy to rule in Rome's place. So when word gets out that wise men from distant lands are making their way to pay homage to a new king of the Jews, there's more at stake here than Herod's rule. if Rome's Hebrew subjects began to rally around a prophesied savior, Rome would soon have a Jewish spring on its hands. And it wouldn't just be Palestine at stake. But making sense of all the language of the birth stories of Jesus, takes understanding the imperial theology of Rome. We're not used to imperial and theology going together, are we? But actually, they're very connected. I dare say every empire has its own theology, its own sacred languages to justify the concentration of that much power. For Rome, the imperial theology included at least four key words: religion, war, victory, and peace. We're looking at this because it's hard to understand the language in the Gospel of Matthew without understanding the language of the imperial theology of Rome. Religion, war, victory, and peace. You worship gods. You go to war with their assistance. You are victorious with their help, and you obtain peace from their generosity. What's not to love? Everybody wants peace. But peace has a cost. It doesn't just happen, it's paid for with blood through victory and war and violence. And no kingdoms had ever achieved more power or influence, or in their own language, peace, than Rome. But with all due respect to the spin doctors of the Pax Romana, the strategy of peace through victory left millions disputing the claim that it was actually peace at all. Ancient Palestine was no exception. The generations that immediately preceded Jesus' own, Mary's and Joseph's generation, had their own heroes and freedom fighters, their own messiahs. The Maccabean revolts had scored some serious hits against Rome's occupying forces, and it won many hearts and minds. But hearts and minds and inferior forces will not defeat an empire. So many in Israel concluded that God's favor had not yet returned to God's chosen. The people would need to suffer, bide their time, and draw comfort from the prophecy of the one who would come with a strong arm to scatter the proud, the powerful, raise up the lowly, in Mary's words, and send the enemies home and restore the land to its own people. That's why the birth stories begin with John in the wilderness, preparing the people for the coming of the Lord's favor. You remember Jubilee, right? That all-encompassing transformation of the world. Everyone beneath their own vines and fig trees, living in peace, turning their swords into plowshares, food, clothing, health, freedom for all. This is the Advent pattern. This is the Advent prophecy. It's Isaiah's prophecy. It's Mary's remarkable hymn of rejoicing, her Magnificat, and it will be Jesus' inaugural sermon. That's what the texts are from today. Jesus' inaugural sermon that we see in Luke 4 comes right out of Isaiah. And what will happen when the people hear Jesus' inaugural sermon? They'll rejoice. Friends, the Christmas story sets the stage for the whole gospel. And Advent is where we learn to recognize the pattern of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. When Jesus comes, he is the embodiment, the incarnation of God's whole order. He calls God's people to render their allegiance not to him, but to God's kingdom coming. And Rome could not have received a more direct challenge, nor could we. And that's because the real pattern of Christmas is much more than the coming of a warm glow into our hearts. Advent rejoicing begins with our awakening fully to all that God is at work to change in our own hearts, in the way we live, and the way we treat each other. And maybe that's why the key figures of Advent are the prophets. In Hebrew scripture, it's Isaiah. In the Gospels, it's John the Baptist. His message, repent, you're in danger, you must change. And when finally the one whom John has spoken of appears and Jesus is baptized, John says he must increase and I must decrease. Is it possible that Advent is a time to decrease? Preacher and scholar Walter Brueggemann described it this way: decrease what is greedy, what is frantic consumerism, for the increase of simple, life-giving sharing. Decrease what is fearful and defensive for the increase of life-giving compassion and generosity. Decrease what is fraudulent and pretense for the increase of life-giving truth-telling in your life, truth-telling about you and your neighbor, about the sickness of our society and our own place, our own role in that sickness. Decrease what is hateful and alienating for the increase of healing and forgiveness, which finally are the only source of life. Do you know what it's like to be hard at work at your desk, sitting in your classroom, a day's work ahead of you, homework beyond, and you look out the window only to see the sun shining, a glorious day of finishing your work at your desk? Advent basks in great promises. A beautiful, a just, a peaceful world. Wholeness, healing, redemption, salvation. Reading the words of the prophets, the possibilities sound like they're just outside our windows, but we're still here where the work needs to get done. The hard work of decreasing the self-centered fear and unfairness of our daily living, that the outrageous promises of the old would finally break through. And this work isn't easy, and it doesn't always make us happy, even on the Sundays when the sign says rejoice. But true joy is about more than happiness. Spiritual rejoicing is a pattern that celebrates the gift of the Spirit. It is power and truth and wisdom and courage, all animated by the flow of God's love into and through our lives. That doesn't always look like happiness, but joy changes us and people can see what we're channeling on our face. When the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us, we see. We really see. I mean, when the Spirit comes, speaking in tongues is the least of the miracles that happens. We see each other. We see the upside-down values and ways of living in our world, and we look to the prophets. We look to Jesus. And we see God. We see how we're meant to be with God and with creation and with each other. Friends, this is why we rejoice. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. God now dwells in human flesh, and everything will be made new. Thanks be to God.